In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth, O Lord, and the firmament shows your handiwork. You are the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. And it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, you brought all things into being by the word of your power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. You're the one who spoke, and it was so. And you are still the one who decrees, and it comes to pass. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and bud, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So is your word that goes forth from your mouth. It does not return to you empty, but accomplishes that which you please, and it prospers in the thing to which you send it. You made the world, and you govern it for your own glory and for the good of your people. You own it. And you determine the laws by which it operates and the laws by which men ought to live. We and all your other creation are totally accountable to you. Impress these truths upon us this night and in these days. As we look at the world which you have made, as we hear your word, we pray that the issues before us would be, who made this world? Who owns this world? Who owns me? Who must I obey? Oh Lord, people all around us reject creationism because they do not want to have you to rule over them as their king. Impress upon us this day and every day the implications of your creatorship and your ownership. We bow before you as our creator and redeemer in Jesus Christ, your Son. Be pleased to meet with us now and give us wisdom from on high that we might learn how your word speaks to every area of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's good to be with y'all. Very grateful to be here. Well, the topic of this first talk is God and everything else. And I want to give you a short indicator that in the second talk, some of the structure of this talk is going to become more plain. In some ways, the second talk ought to be first, but in other ways, not. So I want you to keep in mind that some of the stuff is not going to fall completely into place until the second talk. God and everything else. What on earth is that about? How do we go about connecting everything? Most Christians in modern America don't believe that they ought to connect everything. That what they do is they have sort of a Sunday go to meeting Christianity approach, and then the rest of the week they just try to live a decent middle class red state existence. Right? I just want to have decent traditional values during most of the week, and then no glaring inconsistencies between that and what I do on Sunday, but my religious faith, my faith in God, is something that I express either in my prayers or family devotions at the dinner table or worship on the Lord's Day, and that's it. And when they're first introduced to worldview thinking, worldview living, it's an alien concept. What do you mean? What are you talking about? And that's what I want to be describing in the first couple of talks here. I believe that God wants us, requires us, to live integrated lives. He requires us to live integrated lives. And the point of integration is a person, Jesus Christ. He is the arche. He is the point of integration. He is the head over all things, it says in Colossians. In him, Paul says in Colossians, all things hold together. Everything holds together in Jesus. Everything holds together in Christ. Everything connects in Christ. Christ is the intersection. Christ is the intersection of all things. And that's one thing to say, but then the question is, okay, I'll buy it. I'll agree, but what difference does it make? How do I plug this in? How do I make this applicable? One of the things, it's not a cliche yet, but I'm doing my level best to make it a cliche in my home church, and that is I say every chance I get, theology comes out your fingertips. Theology comes out your fingertips. And whatever it is that's coming out your fingertips is your theology, is your true theology. What you're doing, how you're doing it, how you drive, how you sleep, how you eat lunch, how you do everything, how you go to work, how you spank your kids, how you do all of these things are expressions of a theology. And whatever it is you're expressing, you could create a theological framework from those actions, from those deeds. Another way of saying this is that all culture, Henry the theologian, Henry Van Til, in his book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, said that there's a simplistic way to take this, but I want to drive the main idea here. He said, all culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. The embodiment of a particular faith, the original word for worship is cultus. Cultus. The cultus, the worship, is that which results in an embodied culture. So every culture is the expression of a particular form of worship, and every particular form of worship will eventually develop a cultural embodiment. And since we're Christians, we should want that worship to be Christian, and we should want that culture to be resultantly Christian. And I want to talk in this first talk about how we go about connecting everything, and how God relates to everything, and what we should do about it. In Philippians 3, 15 and 16, it says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippians in the basics of the Christian life. He shows them the folly of resting in fleshly attainments and achievements, and he exhorts them to continue in the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's in verses 4 through 14. He calls those who would introduce carnal principles into the gospel dogs and mutilators of the flesh, verses 1 and 2. The true circumcision are those who put no confidence in such things. When we get to the verses of our text in verses 15 and 16, the apostle exhorts this Philippian church as though they are in the midst of a race, which they in fact are. The Christian life is not static. The Christian life is not static. There's going to be a great deal about this in the second talk. He says that anybody who sees what he has just described should hold on to it. If they do not yet see it, God will bring them along, verse 15. He then says that we are to live up to what we've already attained, verse 16. Because the moment you stop swimming up the river, you begin immediately to float down the river. So as soon as you stop swimming upstream, you are not stopping, you are floating downstream. And that's what the Christian life is like. Live up to what you've already attained, and exertion is necessary in order to live up to what you've already attained. You can't just hit the pause button. So, in our home church, in Christ Church in Moscow, and I know in the church here, there are certain things that we are striving to hold together. Every Christian believes that Christ is the connection point of everything, but the devil's in the details. In this case, the Lord is in the details. What is it? What is it exactly that he's connecting? What is it? What are all these disparate elements of our lives that are tied together in Christ? And how should we self-consciously reflect on that? Now, you could make this list, and you could, if you wanted to, you could turn this list of things that I want to talk about into a list of distinctives. But I'm talking about something much more potent than a list of intellectual distinctives. You could have a creed, a statement of faith of a church, and say, these are our distinctives. We believe in this, this, and this, and this. Or if you don't believe in creeds, many churches don't believe in creeds or a formal statement of faith, which means the church sign up front has to get longer and longer, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, premillennial. So you have to make the sign big. If you don't have a big creed inside, you've got a big sign outside. So it'd be possible to take this, what I'm about to say, as a list of distinctives, but that's not really what I'm about. I'm not trying to create a party spirit or a factional spirit. Anyway, anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord in a biblical way should be welcome in any Christian church. All right, so nobody should be chased out because they don't have the same beliefs about the millennium that we do. The millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. We should accept any Christian brother or sister, regardless of their doctrinal differences from us, they should be welcome to worship together with us. So I'm not saying this in a factional way or sectarian way. I'm simply trying to describe what it is the saints here in this church are attempting and what they're seeking to do, what they're seeking to tie together, because I know that it's basically the same thing, the same endeavor, the same project that we're involved in our church. It's wonderful to be able to travel across the country and encounter like-minded Christians who are seeking to do the same thing. And it's easy to huddle into that group and say, yes, and we're better than everyone else. That's sectarianism. But if you think you've discovered something that's important in the Bible, there should be a Catholic way, a small-c Catholic way, of holding to these things in a way that you explain to others, to make them attractive to others, to welcome them, not to use it as a club for beating them over the head. So, the distinctives that I'm going to be talking about are not what visitors are mandated to believe, but rather describe what you're likely to hear taught, preached, found on the book table. What are these people talking about? What floats their boat? All right. And as the apostle put it in this passage in Philippians, if at any point you don't see it, he says, that's fine. Right? If at any point you don't see it, that's fine. At some point, God will either correct you or the others who maintain it, or most likely, both. So, what is it that, when we talk about an integrated Christian life, what are we talking about? We're not talking about a generic, semi-conservative, traditional Republican suburban existence for 6 days of the week, and then a decent Bible-believing church for one day a week. That's not an integrated Christian life. We're grateful that it's not adding to the crime rate. We're grateful that it's not causing social and neighborhood problems. But it's not an integrated Christian life. That's not what the Bible is calling us to. When we say, okay, I want to integrate my Christian life in Christ, what are the different elements of your life that must be integrated? And a certain amount of shorthand is necessary. I'm going to have names, little phrases for each one of these elements. This is not because I'm trying to promote buzzwords to a place of preeminence, but there is a desire to sort of get everyone on the same page and say, okay, what are we talking about? As I use any of these phrases, I may take a moment to define them, if I don't do that adequately, please feel free to ask me about it in the break. First, at the very beginning of this, is a commitment that holds that public worship is central to our lives. Public worship is the most important thing you do. Public worship is the center of your life. It's the foundational day. The Lord gave us the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. In the Old Covenant, you had 7 days in the week. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And you've noticed, no doubt, that throughout the Old Testament, there are countless places, many, many places, where it says the Sabbath was established on the seventh day, was established as an everlasting ordinance. And so some people, Seventh-day Adventists, and there's some Seventh-day Baptists who say, yeah, see, so where do you guys get off worshiping on the first day of the week? Why do you worship on Sunday? Why do you worship on the Lord's Day when there's no explicit command in the New Testament to worship on the Lord's Day? And the Old Testament says the Sabbath is an everlasting Sabbath. Well, the answer is that we worship on the Lord's Day because Jesus rose from the dead on the Lord's Day. And in that resurrection, he recreated the heavens and the earth. In other words, the Sabbath was linked to the old creation, right? God created the heavens and the earth, and having done so, he rested. And nothing short of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth, would be sufficient to change the day. Right? Nothing could change the day. But we believe that God has changed the day because he's changed the cosmos. He's changed the universe. The resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of a completely new order of things. And we mark and commemorate that recreation of the cosmos on the first day of the week. That's why Christians worship on Sunday. And that's why in the Old Covenant, it was sort of a backward orientation. You'd work for 6 days, then you'd turn around and rest. Look back on the 6 days that you accomplished, and you were grateful to God, and that was good. But Christians, by faith, worship on the first day of the week, laying the foundation for the 6 days to come, the 6 days in the future. It's a future orientation. We have, in our household, we have a Sabbath dinner, a Lord's Day dinner, every Saturday night. So we observe the Lord's Day from 6 o'clock Saturday night to 6 o'clock Sunday night. And we kick it off every Saturday night with a feast, a Sabbath feast. And our kids and our grandkids come over, and we have a celebration, a weekly Thanksgiving, and a liturgy that goes with it. The first item is a toast. This is the day the Lord has made, and everyone responds, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." And one of the things I do when we have a Sabbath prayer is I thank the Lord for the opportunity to lay a new cornerstone, a new foundation stone, for the building that we will build this week on the foundation of worship on this day. So, public worship is central to our lives. Now, this rubs our traditional evangelical fur the wrong way, because if I were to ask you, what's more important, worshiping God in church or having a private quiet time every day? What's more important, you praying and reading your Bible every day or showing up at church? 999 people out of 1,000 would say private quiet time is far more important than worship in church. And I would say, no, worship in church is far more important than your private quiet time. All right, now, let me hasten to add that I'm not against Bible reading. I'm not against personal prayer, not against any of those things. But let me explain it to you this way. Pretend I'm not a pastor. Pretend that I'm a football coach. Okay? I'm a football coach. Do I mind if some of my players, after we have our 2 days or 3 days, do I mind if they go home and then go out in the backyard and do extra drills and extra calisthenics and run extra more than I've required of them? Do I mind that? No. I don't mind. That's a dedicated, sold-out player on my team. I like it when I've got players who practice extra on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. But I do insist on one thing. That is that they show up for the game. Okay? The game is Saturday night. All right? And I don't care how many extra drills they've done during the week if they don't show up for the game. The whole point is the game. As a pastor, I want my people to be Bible readers. I want my people to be in the book, and want people to confess their sins and to live like Christians and pray. And I want them to live that way during the week, because then they'll be in shape when we gather together to do the most important thing that God requires of us, which is to ascend into the heavenly places and worship him. Because Sunday is the game day. Sunday is when everything comes together. So this is not opposition to personal devotions, but it is to say that we should have a higher view of public worship than we tend to do. This means that we should want the worship service every Sunday to be what we call a covenant renewal worship service. Every worship service is a covenant renewal worship service. This means that it's liturgical. Right now, every church has a liturgy. Some churches write them down, and other churches don't write them down. But every church has a set way of proceeding. Okay? Even if the set way of proceeding is everybody sits quietly until the Spirit moves, everybody knows how the Spirit's going to move. Right? Everybody knows how it's going to go. So every church has a set liturgy. Liturgy is inescapable. But these church services, our church service and the church service here, is overtly liturgical. And every week it drives to a particular gracious conclusion. And the categories of covenant renewal worship are the call to worship at the beginning of the service. There's a call to worship. Then there's a confession of sin. Then there's the consecration of the preaching of the word and other elements. There's communion. There's a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday it culminates in that. And then the people of God are commissioned, given a blessing, and sent out.
You've laid the foundation stone upon which you're going to build the week. So the people are then commissioned to go out and build the week on the foundation of this worship. And as we do this, the entire congregation is involved, children included, little ones included. And our church is fairly, it's a significant size, and we've got hundreds of kids that sit through that go through the worship service. And it's not a little podunk worship service either. It's an hour and 45 minute worship service, and the kids, little kids, go through it and they participate and say amen and raise their hands in the Gloria Patri, and they know what they're doing. And incidentally, this is another thing. You couldn't, the 4-year-old kids couldn't tell you what I preached on 3 weeks before, but they can tell you when to say amen, and they can tell you when to raise your hands, and they can tell you when the Lord's Supper is being served. They know the pattern. And one of the advantages of a liturgical worship service is that it involves the little ones. The little ones can track just like the adults can. In our place where we worship, my grandkids generally sit over in this section near the exit, because when you've got the little ones, you've got to pop in and out. And it's not a distraction. The kids just got here on planet Earth, and they don't know that you're not supposed to be doing this. They don't know that this is odd. They're just growing up with it. And it's a delight to me to, when I pick up the loaf of bread to break the bread, and I say, after the Lord Jesus has given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and I break the bread, and I hear some of my grandkids piping up over there, "He broke it." Right? He broke it. Yeah. Now, they're following, they know when it comes, they know what the deal is. So, this is a covenant renewal worship service. Second, we believe that our triune God is gracious to us because he is graciousness itself. This grace is not just something for us to affirm in a proposition, but must also be sought out as an environment to live in. All right? The grace of God, not the law of God, not the justice of God, and I'm not disparaging the law or the justice of God. These are realities. The Bible reveals them. But the ultimate context, that John tells us that God is love. God is love. One of the prophets tells us the Lord rejoices over us with singing. There's more presence, Jesus says in Luke, in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Wait, let's rewind that. More presence, more joy in the presence of the angels, not the angels rejoicing. How many times have you heard the angels have a party when the sinner repents? But it doesn't say the angels rejoice, although I believe they do. It says there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels over a sinner who repents. Who's rejoicing? God. God is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, who's looking down the road, looking for a repentant son to return, and when he does, the Father runs to meet him. God is undignified in his love for us. God is gracious, ultimately gracious. This is very important. Most Christians have a bookkeeping ledger in their minds, whether they affirm salvation by grace or not, they've got a ledger going, calculating good deeds and bad deeds and the ratio between them. It's important for us to affirm that God forgives us because that's the way he is. God forgives us because he likes to. And he likes to because he likes you. It's grace. It's goodness. He overflows. And this emphasis on grace This emphasis on God's graciousness results in a number of things I'm just going to tick off here that need to be integrated in this. I mentioned our Sabbath feast, but this is Sabbath rejoicing, Sabbath living. Sabbath living means adorning your lives in a celebratory way, knowing that God is pleased with you. You set the table and you put on the nice table settings because God likes you. That's why you do it. You don't do it because you're vain or stuck up or a snob. You celebrate at dinner because God has accepted you, right? Eat your bread, drink your wine, for God has received your works. So that Sabbath living is one of them, rejoicing, learning how to really put together a blowout in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 14, it says, when you go down, here's a great passage. Use your tithe, it says, use your tithe to go down to Jerusalem, and if you sell the tithe animals and you can exchange your tithe animals for money if you're too far away from Jerusalem, and then take your money down to Jerusalem and buy all kinds of meat and everything and strong drink and wine, and just hold a major party, and don't forget to invite the preacher. That's a summary of Deuteronomy 14. God wants you to spend your tithe money on a party in Jerusalem for a bunch of people, right? That's Sabbath living. And we, remember what I said about the ledger? We're uptight. No. God couldn't want me to use tithe money for that, even though he said he did. All right, so that's Sabbath living is one. The biblical home, having clear roles set out for what does God tell a husband to do? What does God tell a wife to do? What does God tell the kids to do? And all of it is to be done sacrificially and with an aroma of love and grace. But the father assumes responsibility. He's not the small dictator bossing everybody around. Authority flows to him because he has assumed responsibility. And the wife respects and honors him and looks up to him and submits to him, not because she's not his equal, not because she's browbeaten, but because she knows that this is her glory. It's her glory to respect and honor her husband. It is his glory to sacrifice for her. It is their glory to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the biblical home is having a home that runs on with this attitude of grace that the father has to us. Having a home run on this attitude of grace is fundamental. And this is the, let me just give you an illustration of this that helps characterize what this is like. I'll just put it this way. I grew up in a godly Christian home, and it was a godly Christian home. And from the time I was little to the time I left for the Navy, I never, ever once heard my parents raise their voices at one another, ever. I can't get my mind around what that would look like. Now, I know that they had their differences, and I know they had their bumps, and I know they had to work things out, because I've listened to my dad give talks where he uses illustrations, and he says, well, you tell a story on himself. So I know my mom and dad were sinners. They had to work things out, but they always did their laundry in the laundry room, never in front of the kids, never in a big fight, never, you know, it was a home characterized by grace. And you can't believe what a feeling of security that would impart to kids growing up in an environment like that. The biblical home. Now, we all stumble in many ways. God, and let me hasten to, as a pastor for 30 years, I now know that the kind of home my folks provided for us was a rarity. That's not a lot of people can say the same thing, but I also learned from my dad, God picks us up where we are, not where we should have been. Right? God never picks you up where you should have been, because we'd all be sunk, we'd all be lost. So the biblical home. Third, psalm singing. It says in James, is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. God's people are musical. God's people love music. God's people love singing in harmony. They love singing four parts. They love doing this sort of thing. And if they don't know how to do that, they love learning how to sing in four parts. They love learning how to sing new psalms and so on. So music is very important. It's very, it's characteristic of God's approach. Fourth in this catalog of how we embody this grace is parish living. Parish living. And that is, we've tried to encourage in our church, having people who live close to one another in certain parts of town. We gather them in parishes, and we want them to get together for social events, to borrow one another's lawnmowers, have one another into their homes, so that you don't have a worship service on Sunday morning, 2 minutes of perfunctory fellowship, and then everybody bolts for their cars. Right? We want our people tangled up in one another's lives, right? We want our people completely tangled up in one another's lives. And this is has been very successful in inculcating parish living as in neighborhoods where you have Christians involved in one another's lives all the time. And it's also a great blessing to have people still fellowshipping in the sanctuary and still fellowshipping where we worship an hour and a half after the service is over, because they're a bunch of fellowship monkeys and they they just love each other, and that's the way it ought to go. On an individual level, this obviously includes personal holiness, which in its turn has to be understood as an overflow of grace, not law. Right? Law does not impart holiness. Law imparts guilt. And guilt doesn't help, all right? When you're struggling with sin, guilt doesn't help you. Condemnation doesn't help you. God's acceptance and his free justification in Christ, that helps. God's acceptance of you helps. And that is a spur to holiness. Gratitude is a spur to holiness. Guilt is not. All right, so the first thing is covenant renewal worship. Worship is the center. The second is God's grace that's embodied in a number of different ways. Third, we believe in doctrine that is not separated from life in some dualistic way where you think certain things in your head and other things over here, and there's, you know, where you've got a separation. We want to say that what God says in his word is very important, and is very important to us in how we live. So the things we believe about God, we want to figure out a way to have those things that we believe about God come out our fingertips, all right? What sorts of things might those be? Well, in the first place, we believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstract doctrine, but rather is the central affirmation that we make as Christians. We are Trinitarian Christians, and that's the central confession that we make, Trinitarianism. And I would also emphasize our cheerful conviction that God intends to save the entire world. God intends to save the whole world. There's a nickname for that, which is postmillennialism, but you don't have to get into the nicknames. We have an optimistic view of the future. Let's put it this way. We believe that the Great Commission will be successfully fulfilled. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." We believe that the Christian church will successfully fulfill that commission, and the nations will be discipled to Christ, will stream to Christ before the Lord comes again. So we're very optimistic about the future. We believe that God is in complete control of every last thing, including the salvation of men. The nickname for that is Calvinism. I'm using the phrase nickname, but it may be the scary, you know, the bugbear name or the epithet that people use on it, but not because we follow Calvin in every detail, but the historical nickname for this is Calvinism. God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not God. We believe also in the absolute necessity of the new birth, which means that we're evangelical. We believe that God's grace extends to groups and generations as well. That means we're covenantal. We hold that the Holy Spirit has guided and protected his church throughout her history. That means we're Catholic and historic, Right, Catholic and historic. Here's another thing. Lon mentioned that the church here is celebrating its fourth anniversary, but we don't believe that that you can trace your church back to just 4 years and stop. Every historic Catholic Orthodox Christian needs to be able to trace his faith back to Adam and Eve. Right? A group that was founded in 1975, when its founding pastor graduated from Bison Breath Bible College, is, and that's as far back as you go. That's not the historic Christian faith. And we believe that the entire Bible, God's law included, Old Testament included, is profitable for life and godliness. Sola et tota scriptura. Only scripture and all of scripture. And if you come to grasp the basics of these doctrines, you're going to have a good understanding of what's going on. Those are the basic issues. Now, to tie all this up, these are the different issues that we are trying to integrate. Right? These are the things that we want to integrate. We want to integrate, first, worship with everything else. Second, we want to integrate our understanding of God's grace in our lives and the various components of our lives. We want to tie all that together. And then third, we want to affirm certain doctrines as very important. And if you do this, you've pretty much covered the waterfront. If you do this, you've pretty much said, okay, this is a full-orbed Christian life. A person who lives this way, a person who undertakes this task of learning how to live this way, is a person who is going to be dedicated in his living before Christ 24/7 all the time. That's how I think God wants us to be. So let me conclude with just a few observations about this. The phrase character development can be understood in two ways, and I'm using it in both senses here. The first sense would be the idea of sanctification, growing in holiness. Something might be good for us, we would say, because it, quote-unquote, builds character. Right? That's character development in that sense. It's good for you to go through this trial. It's good for me to have this job I don't like because it builds character. It means that what you mean by that is that you are growing in holiness. God's using it as an aid to your sanctification. But there's a second way to speak about character development. The second way is the way we'd speak of it if we were reviewing a novel or a movie or a short story. We would speak there about character development in the sense of growing up into someone, growing up into someone from being another kind of someone. Right? You're at the beginning of the movie, he's this kind of character, and at the end of the movie, you've seen the character develop. You've seen more of who he is. You've seen more of what he's learned. You see more of the story. So here, it's sanctification. And if I could italicize these words, it's sanctification just like in the first sense, but it's sanctification in the context of a story, in the context of a narrative. This means that all the things that I mentioned earlier about worship and Trinitarianism and doctrine and all of those things ought not to be arranged in a schematic diagram as though they were a complex electrical system in the sky. Rather, we should look at all of them in terms of chapters, themes, motifs, cadences, phrases, and character development. You will be a full person, a round character, to use a phrase that novelists use. A flat character is one that's not developed at all. A round character is one, if you had some caricatured character in a Gothic romance, that's a flat character, stereotyped all the way. But if I said Samwise Gamgee to you, that's a round character. You know Sam as well as you know some of your friends. He's a very, he's a detailed character, a complex character, and you know him. He's a round character, he's come to life. We are becoming, one of the things that sanctification does is we are becoming round characters. Where sin has made us flat, sin has made us stereotyped, God's grace gives us a real robust, round, complex, complicated reality. So you're going to be a full person you're going to be a round character on the day of resurrection. What you do here contributes to that. The race we are running now, returning to Philippians, the race we're running now is relevant to what happens then. And this is why we want to live up to what we've already attained. We want the things that we're doing to make us rounder. And they all do that, but particularly the Sabbath feasting makes you rounder. When you love your wife and your wife respects you and you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and you sit down, you have meals together every evening and you have a special meal once a week to celebrate what God has done the previous week and to look forward in faith to what he's doing the following week. When you get together, when the college students at New St. Andrews get together, the church emails go out. We're having a bachelor party for so-and-so who's getting married next week. Guys, bring your beer mug and your contus, right? Bring your beer mug and we're gonna have a keg there and we're gonna sing psalms, right? Is anyone merry? Let them sing psalms. And this is not because the young people are not getting together to sing psalms because the elders got together, had a meeting, and made a rule, right? We didn't make any rule. This is people becoming round. They're becoming full. If they don't sing, they're gonna pop. Right? It's rejoicing, it's overflowing. Parish living, being involved in one another's lives, exulting in the triune nature of God, exulting in the fact that he intends to save the world. All of these things are a wonderful way of becoming interesting, right? Christians who believe this stuff become rich, textured, full, and interesting. And that's what this integration does. The scripture teaches that grace liberates. It does not, this grace does not excuse sin. Rather, it devastates it. Grace deals with sin in a way that law does not. Law exacerbates sin. Law provokes sin. Law makes sin worse. Grace deals with it. Grace deals with sin in a way that law requirement does not. Laying down the law might feel really good for a moment, but it is of no value in restraining the flesh. The Bible teaches that law, misapplied in this way, only inflames the flesh. Law is good if one uses it lawfully, and trying to beat your flesh over the head with it is not a wise use of it. So you're like a six-year-old boy who found a big hornet's nest, and he happens to have a long stick. And he thinks to himself, what would happen if I just go up and poke this nest with a stick? That stick is the law, right? And the nest is the flesh, and you are the six-year-old boy with welts all over you. That's what happens. Grace is where we begin. And when we've run around the stadium circuit of our lives, we should see that the finish line is also all of grace. This is all undeserved, unmerited favor from a God who cannot be restrained from giving. You can't get God to stop giving to you. He loves you in Jesus Christ. And he just gives you way beyond. One of our elders, he's an elder emeritus now. He's well into his 80s, and he's not able to attend the session meeting anymore, but he became a byword in the church because every time you ask him, Fred, how are you doing? He always says, better than I deserve, right? Better than I deserve. It's always better than I deserve. God's always good to me. God cannot be restrained from giving. The hardest thing for conservative Bible believers to get through their heads is the fact that God intends everlasting good and pleasure for us starting now, right? In Psalm 16, it says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who's at God's right hand? Jesus. And where are we? We're in Jesus. We are the pleasure of God. God delights to show his pleasure to us. But when he shows his pleasure to us, we have to receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. And when we receive it by faith, we believe what he says about it. And there's no way to receive God's pleasure in you without receiving all of these things that I'm talking about. Where if you receive God's pleasure in you, in Jesus Christ, automatically worshiping with God's people becomes very important. Automatically, the fact that God is triune becomes very important. Automatically, the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God, keeping his promises, becomes very important. All of these things come together and come together in a coherent whole because Christ is the integration point of all of these things. So that's how God is in everything. God is in everything because God sent his son, Christ, to be the integration point for everything. And when we make Christ the intersection of everything in our lives, our vocational training, our schooling, our marriage, our child rearing, our love making, our food preparation, our gassing up the carring, all the things that we do, and we say, how does all this tie together in Jesus? You discover that the Bible shows you exactly how it's done. And that's why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That means if your body's a living sacrifice, that means everything, the chair you're sitting on now is an altar. The car you drive is an altar. The bed you sleep on is an altar. Everything is an altar because your life is a living sacrifice lifted up to God. Nothing, however petty, however picayune, however momentous, however weighty, all of it is coram Deo. All of it is in the presence of God. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we think about these things, you would bless us so that we could think about them correctly and biblically. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.